We're continuing our study of doctrine. We're going to look at two more weeks of what we call eschatology. So this week, as I said, very good in Psalm 110, very connecting. This week is even different from the different ones. The doctrinal messages have been very different. And as we've looked at various passages all around and just formed the doctrines, that what we believe and why we believe what we believe, but this week we're going to talk about some sort of very practical connecting ideas of why we believe what we believe, why we hold these kind of doctrinal positions and things, and why does it matter? And as we go through eschatology today, next week we're going to look at heaven and hell and sort of flesh that out a little bit. That's very important. Becomes more important to you the older you get. But as we go through this today, that question of why, there's a couple of things on eschatology. We'll come back to this idea. But it's probably one of the hardest areas of doctrine to be supremely dogmatic about. It's very difficult. And we're going to look at a passage that won't be on the wall today, later, Revelation 16. And just think through some of the practicalities of doctrine and eschatology. But so as we go through it, and certainly as we've gone through all the doctrinal stuff too, keep in mind that what we're saying is this is what we see in the Scripture. Okay, this is what we see in the Bible. And we're not saying that we have it all right and we're not going to, you know, you're completely wrong. There's always room for discussion. And Scripture against Scripture, you know, if you've got a scriptural position that you'd like to talk about, that's fine. But the eschatology stuff, to me, it's often been sort of a, this is probably one we wouldn't separate over. You know, if you're, someone got really mad at me one time because one of our people brought another pastor came here for one of our conferences, and one of our people had put a magazine in the foyer of a guy who is Jewish, who is he called him mid-trib, but the dude is actually pre-wrath on the rapture, who's understanding. Now to me, there you go. That's one of those things where it's just like, that's just not worth fighting over. I can see where he comes to that conclusion. It's not a separation issue. And so he was mad at me and yelling at me, you got to burn that magazine and all this stuff. I was just like, someone put it there, I read it, it's not that bad. It's good, actually, just because he has this other position. It's not that different than ours. We're pre-wrath. We just believe the wrath is the beginning. You know, it's very different. But is it unimportant then? No. And that's what my hope for today is, as we look at these things. Why is it important? Because if it's not a separation issue, is there? And some of these are, by the way, some of these doctrinal positions are a separation issue. You know, we can't minister. To me, it'd be very difficult to minister, and we'll see that with a person that is amillennial. I mean, we have a different idea of what God is doing in the world, and so that's the idea today. How does this doctrinal stuff of eschatology? What do we do with it? And, you know, do we separate over pre-trib, mid-trib? I hope not, right, on rapture, because we're all going to be raptured, and then we're going to find out together, right, you know? And so it doesn't really affect our ministry. If anything, it should just help us both together to work hard towards what Christ wants us to do. Eschatology. So when we talk about this, here's the doctrines that we've been looking at. Theology proper. So this is the last one besides the one that I made up to sort of bring them all together at the end. We'll have in a couple weeks. And I hope this has been a helpful study to you. Let's pray together. Oh, I'm going to run down what we looked at last week before we pray. The rapture. This is the series of events. I'm going to reference our church website. I had actually thought about being really bold and trying to get the computer up there to bring up our website and show it and show our doctrinal position on the end times, but I'm not that, it'll fall apart if I try that, so I'm not going to. But I'm going to reference, this is laid out very similarly on our church website on our doctrinal position. The timeline of events, the rapture, the judgment of believers, the tribulation period, the second coming of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, the devil's last rebellion, the great white throne, and then the eternal state. And that's this sort of what's ahead for us. We are currently waiting at any time God could bring us back to be with him. That's really the important thing. The rest of that stuff as it unfolds will be part of that, but we're waiting for God to come and get his people as he promised. Let's pray together and we will talk some practicalities. God, thank you again for the opportunity to look at what we believe and why we believe it. And now even today, a little different yet, even from different messages, and now even a little more different, to get practical and to see where it hits us in ministry or in life. I think it's important. And so as we, you know, this is how these views on the scriptures and the future events shape us and mold the way that we look at the world and we the way we look at what you're doing and all those kind of things is very important. And so I pray for grace as we look at even ideas today, many ideas and a few scriptures that you would just work in our lives and just give us a confidence to know what you've communicated to us in your word and to be confident in what we believe and to ask good questions and to think these things through and to let you just work and change us and give us some confidence and some hope in this crazy world. I think to me, one of the things that these last 2 years of just unbelievable craziness and pressure has helped is to firm up my hope for heaven and to firm up what I believe that you've told us is ahead for Christians. Very important. And so we pray that you just continue to use these doctrinal studies and that God, we would all grow together. In Jesus' name, amen. The end times are the last things. Typically something that people are excited about. People like to talk about these. We have whole charts and the guys down at Dallas and especially John Wolverud made up a bunch of charts and that people like to see and it lays out the end times. It's something that's interesting to us. It's a little bit confusing at times with some of the imagery in the Bible that show us things that are hard to understand, and sometimes the Bible pops around a little bit that makes it a little difficult for us to understand timelines, and so that can make it all very confusing. The study of the end times is one you have to be a little careful of, because there's a lot of people that have other ideas and things that who knows where they come out of left field sometimes, and it can also be something that just gets all of your attention, keeps you from living in what you're supposed to be doing now. And to me, I think the application for Christians on studying end times is always look up and be ready. You know, get to doing the work that you're supposed to be doing here. Be ready at all times. And that's clearly what Jesus taught as he talked about the end times during his earthly ministry. Be ready. Don't be like the foolish ones who were not ready. And they weren't ready for their Lord to come. When we say end times or last things, we mean the period of time following the church age. That's super important. We, in a sense, we are living in these last days, Peter called it, but these last days are the church age. What's coming next is what we mean when we talk about the end times or the last days in that sense. The rapture, then. As I said earlier, there are a few different views on the rapture. Some people love to argue, and this is one of them that you can get argued with about. There are people who hold very strong opinion that there is no such thing. That there's no such thing as a rapture. The church is not going to be raptured, and that they hold to no rapture. And they would usually, for defense, say the word doesn't appear in the Bible. And so, okay, gotcha, the word doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, there are passages that talk about, we looked at those last week, that God's going to come and snatch us up. Jesus says he's coming again for a church. He will meet us in the air, all of those kind of passages. So it's a little disingenuous, I think, to cite the word doesn't appear in the Bible. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. But it's the word that we use to describe what we see of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. It doesn't what we believe doesn't have to have a word attached to it in counseling. Now, some of the more modern Bibles have rendered the word depression, but a lot of the older ones don't even use the word depression. Well, this is a word that we've made to describe what people with those feelings and ideas and symptoms are experiencing. Does the Bible speak to depressive moods, right? Depressive feelings, loss of anxiety? Of course it does, right? So do you not treat it? I actually heard a lady stand up in a counseling thing and say, that's worldly, you should never talk about depression. It's not in the Bible. What, are you crazy? When my soul is downcast within me, lead me to the rock that is higher than me. There's depression right there, right? You know? Job sat in ashes and wept. You know, it's not a good way to just parse over words to approach doctrine. The rapture of the church, then, there are several views. No rapture. They believe, most of the people that believe there's no rapture, and I'll say most of many times because there's just so many different permutations of views, especially on eschatology. But they believe that there's no reason to believe that the church does not go through the entire tribulation period. So they think that we are here and we will go through the tribulation period. Now, it's a little broad brush to paint it this way, but I'm going to anyway. Mostly that would grow out of a misunderstanding of the church in Israel. And as I said, good doctrine leads you into better ideas about what God is doing in the world in general. So if you believe that the church has replaced Israel, then you would not be able to see the tribulation period as a time for God dealing with Israel again, right? So they would say that there's no reason to see that the church is removed. The church just goes right on, busts right on through the tribulation period, where we would see it differently and what is usually called dispensational. God has, through the years, through the ages, dealt with humanity in various governances or dispensations. He deals with this differently. Super easy way to prove that is that it wasn't the same when Adam and Eve hadn't sinned as it is for us today. All right? Those are two different time periods. They could walk with God, right? He made them holy and perfect. They could walk with God. It wasn't until they sinned that that changed. Then God had to deal with them differently. Very simple. So God is working through the church right now. The tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble, and so that's why we would see that differently. But they believe that the church goes right through the entire tribulation period, no rapture. There's two other ones that are a little different than we would believe, and those are very similar. One would be people hold a mid-tribulation rapture position, and then that would be that they would see the 7 years, which are clearly defined in the scriptures, and especially in Revelation and in some places in Daniel. They would see the tribulation is broken up into two halves, which I totally agree. And I think that most of the salvation that we're going to see of the multitudes of people are going to happen in the first 3.5 years, most. And I think that God moves from salvation to judgment in that time. So that's why people make that distinction. So I don't disagree with that, that God is working that way. But again, it's just a different understanding. They say that midpoint when God makes it, because God does say that he breaks it into 3.5 years each time. And so they believe that's when the church will come up. Now again, who is the main evangelistic agent in the tribulation period? Jewish people, 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the rest of, and see, so the church isn't in there doing the first half. The similar position is one that's probably the most defensible position from the scriptures on rapture, and that is the pre-wrath. They would say that they don't know for sure when the church is going to be raptured, but it's sometime before whatever the wrath is. So they would typically be more of a mid-trib idea. The wrath really starts, but they would say, we don't really know. And I think that's the easiest one. It's just, you know, we know we're not destined for wrath. That's what it says. You were not called to wrath. So pre-wrath, and that's the one that I said my friend had problems with. He didn't like that idea. But that's easier to defend than our position, quite honestly. But although I still believe, because I believe wrath is wrath, and then I also see God working through Israel, there's no reason for the church to be in the tribulation period at all. I mean, you just have to use your brain in my mind. You know, what's the, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. I will spare you from the wrath to come, right? To letters of churches I think it's Ephesus, but the letter of the churches in Revelation. I will spare you from the wrath to come. And so to me, there's just no place for the church in the tribulation period at all. So no rapture, mid-trib, pre-wrath, which could be lumped together, but you shouldn't, because people hold different positions on that. And then pre-tribulation rapture is what we hold to here as a church, and what I believe that, as I've explained already, that the tribulation period is a time for two things: God beginning to work with Israel again, and then for God to bring judgment on the nations. And he does that. It's very clear that he's doing that. Very, very, very clear as he pours out his wrath in specific ways. The trumpets and the bowls and all those kind of things. The wrath of God is poured out on mankind. People who have rejected God. It's almost like a preliminary wrath, though, isn't it? People that have rejected God experience his wrath. And it has to be so that they would see and turn, but they don't. And that's just a pre-wrath, because they're going to really experience the wrath of God in hell if they don't trust Christ and turn to him. Pre-tribulation rapture, we are taken up. I think I have the four views, the four main views. Two and three are very similar. This passage, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. And so some people have, from misunderstanding or sometimes from a doctrinal position, conflated the second coming with the tribulation, with the rapture, and it's just not. Because in this one, in this coming, we meet him in the air. In the second coming, his feet stand in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and split the mount in half. And so it's not the same event. This is where the believer is called up to be with the Lord, and then we'll meet with the Lord. And don't you love that last part? Huh? And we will be with the Lord forever. So we'll be with him always. Isn't that awesome? This is our future. This is what's coming for Christians. We will be with the Lord always. And where he goes, we go. He comes back to judge the nations, we're with him. He sets up his kingdom, we're with him. The throne comes, the heaven, Jerusalem comes down, we're with him forever and ever from that point on. So those are the various views on the rapture, and those are why we hold to it. And again, I can see why people hold mid-trib and pre-wrath rapture points of view. Very, very clearly why. I just don't agree. The no rapture one is more difficult for me to see. I just don't see that at all. I don't see how I will save you from the wrath to come. I'll spare you from the wrath to come. You were not called to wrath. And then you say, well, here's wrath. I just don't get that. Or what the point would even be for bringing redeemed people through the judgment of God. It doesn't seem like something that makes any sense. The different views on the millennial kingdom then. Now this one is where, and so, you know, you back up to this. Okay, we're talking about a little bit, at least, about why does it matter in life today and separation issues and things. Now, for me, again, would I see all of these as separation issues? No. I think we could worship just fine, certainly with 2, 3, and 4, but even with 1, I could just, it's just not that, it doesn't necessarily change the gospel. You see what I'm saying? A friend of mine said something once, it's very good. And something I meditate on often. And he said, what doctrinal separation that I'm concerned about today is the kind of things I would be concerned about if I was under persecution. Think about that. That's an excellent statement. Because when the chips are down and you're under persecution, few things matter. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? You funnel life down to the things that don't really matter and the things that are super important. The deity of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, right? Who is God? How are people saved? And so some things are a little tertiary. It's not really fighting words, right? And so to me, that's where the idea of the rapture is. When does it occur? Because, and why to me is because it doesn't really affect how I minister here now. Me, anyway. Now, if I was no rapture person, it would. I would have a whole bunch of stuff in my basement and food and water and whatever, but it wouldn't necessarily affect my ministry. Maybe people that believe that wouldn't, you know, I don't know. Different views on the millennial kingdom are, I would just say, significantly more important. They just are. You can have a different opinion if you want to, but to me, some of the differing views on the millennial kingdom radically change the way that you affect life and ministry, and I'll explain that. And I would see some of these as separation issues, at least from a I'm not sure we can minister with those people idea. The first one, see if I have it up, is the amillennial view. You've heard it called amillennial. It's amillennial in the Greek. The A is for no. That's literally what that means. It's transliteration, sort of. No millennium. No, Christ is not going to have a millennial kingdom. There's no such thing. It's allegory. The 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 are not really real. It's just something they said. And amillennialists believe that the millennium refers to the heavenly reign of Christ during the church age. So to have the amillennial view, there's a couple things that are active in your theology. One is that all of that stuff in the Bible about 1,000 years, which there are many passages, are all allegory. It's all just an idea. It's a picture. It's not. Now, the problem with that is, we looked at the scriptures, right, is that generally, almost exclusively, but generally when the Bible uses a type of allegory, it is explained, right? And here's what that meant, right? Generally. Now, that's a little hard when you're talking eschatology, because sometimes we're just given some crazy stuff to look at. But they believe that, and then they believe that there's no literal 1,000 years at all, but it's just the church age, whatever that is. It's just a word used for a long period of time. And so it's the spiritual reign of Christ from heaven. Now you can see, we'll land in a little bit on that, but you can see why your goals for ministry will be pretty different, right? I mean, if Christ is spiritually reigning now, or whether we're waiting for him to come, it's very different, right? Postmillennialism believe that Christ will return visibly and personally after the millennium. Postmillennialists believe that the millennium will come by the spiritual and moral influence of Christian preaching and teaching. This will result in prosperity, wealth, fixing of all social ills, and the general adoption of Christian values, which will bring Jesus back. Now hear this. This is in your world. I bet you a lot of people that are practicing this don't even recognize it, but this is what a lot of the sort of more liberal Christian churches are doing. That's why they do what they do. Think about it. I mean, if that's what your theology is, you better be about it. So they're trying to make the world gooder, right? That's what they're doing. They're putting all their energy into it, and many times they feel morally superior because of that. If we can just good this place up, Jesus will come back, boom, right? And so they're working towards that. They believe that that millennium will come by the spiritual and moral influence of Christian preaching and teaching, which has morphed, though, into social teaching. It's become moralism. We have to get more moral. We have to get better. We have to be more of whatever, love your neighbor or acceptance or whatever it morphed into these days, all kinds of crazy things. Because when you change the message of the Bible, all of a sudden you start to make it up after a few years, right? So that's what they're trying to do. Now again, if think about our goals then for ministry, why it would be difficult to minister with people with this doctrinal position, because they're trying to cause moral change in people. Are we? We would like that. We do want moral change, right? But we recognize that people have no hope in themselves to change. We don't want to see moral change. We want to see God save people, and then God bring progressive sanctification into their life, which causes change in their life, causes change in their family, causes change in their culture, in their community, and in their country, and in their world. You see, and when you flip that upside down, what do you get? You get the thing Jesus came to. He came to moralism, to Pharisaic religion. He rejected all of that. It'd be difficult. I couldn't see how we would have any of the similar goals with people that hold these positions. That we're about different work in the world. We're doing different things. premillennial view is that that's what we are in, the premillennium. That is the view that Jesus Christ will return bodily and visibly. We believe literally what the scriptures say about the return of Christ. He will come bodily and visibly. It's not some metaphor or some spiritual reign. And he will literally set up his earthly kingdom for literally 1,000 years, for exactly 1,000 years. He will reign personally and bodily from Jerusalem. It will be actually Jesus, actually in Jerusalem, actually ruling and reigning the world for 1,000 years. And there's, in my mind, I'm trying not to be too dogmatic, but in my mind, there's really literally no reason to take the scriptures as anything but what God told us. You know, someone in a guy who's moved on from where he was, but in one of his examination, he said something very good about the nature of the scriptures. And he was commenting on translations and why we keep making newer ones for our language. And he said, "I believe God intends the Bible to be understood." That was really good. Think about it. Does it make any sense to you that God would communicate his word to you and just be something you had no clue what it said? What good would that do us, right? What did God do? He gave us a word that he wants us to understand, and then he gave us his spirit to help us understand it. He wants us to understand his word. When it says that he's going to reign for 1,000 years, we should by default believe that, right? If he'll give us a reason to say, well, that just means, you know, he would say that, you see? And the problem is, if you have a view of the scripture where you start to allegorize it, you can say whatever you want, right? You can just make stuff up. Well, what that really means, here's the deeper spiritual meaning of that. You know what that is? Gnosticism. Here's the deeper spiritual meaning. Let me tell you what that is. That's a message from authority. I'll tell you what it means. That's Catholic, right? You don't know how to understand the Bible. Go to the priest, you see? We believe what the Bible says, and when it says that, it'll tell us if it's allegory, and it usually is stupidly clear on that. Jesus will return bodily and visibly to reign. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Christian, what does that mean to you? 1,000 years, right? Literal, okay? That's why it would be difficult for us. Now I'm going to probably say some of what I've already said because I'm trying not to go too long, but presuppositional problems. I'll just read what I've written so I don't keep just going over it again, but if a person views the millennial kingdom of Christ as allegory, they differ on the literal nature of the Bible, and most amillennialists employ allegory in all of their handling of the scripture. Most amillennialists imply allegory in their handling of all of the scripture. That's a problem. We don't. All right? Just flat out, we don't. We take the Bible as literal. If a person believes Jesus is already spiritually reigning, okay, the second position, post-millennial. If a person believes that, in other words, post-millennial, we're past the millennial or into the millennial or whatever. If a person believes that Jesus is already spiritually reigning in every person's heart, by the way, is what they really believe. That he is already reigning in every person's heart. We're just trying to make them nicer. If we believe that, then the goal becomes to usher in the kingdom by righting social justices. Okay? Your goal is different. It's writing social justices, it's not preaching the gospel. That's why the manipulation of this age is so rampant, is because they really believe that. Some of them do anyway. Some of them just have political bent or whatever. The Bible does not teach that people are gradually getting more holy. Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If we're trying to usher in goodness, we're in trouble. Huh? Is your world getting better? Mine ain't. Mine's turned into a truck wreck. All right? Huh? That's true, ain't it? It's not getting better. The Bible teaches the opposite. Men are born dead in sin. You were dead in your trespasses. How are you going to make something dead better? Right? The Bible does not teach that the primary mission of the church is to right social wrongs or thereby issue in spiritual reign of Christ, but rather it teaches that men are dead in sin and need to be saved. People need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mission of the church, right? Not all this crazy stuff that people have gotten off track. Why do you think this culture is so confused? Because the majority of things that call themselves the Christian church in this country are not. They are not doing the work of the Lord. They have these errant doctrines, and that's why it's a separation issue. It's not helpful. It's causing confusion in a confused world. Men are dead in sin, need to be saved. Jesus called being saved, being born again. We need new life, not a better old life. We need new from the beginning, born spiritually. You're dead, you need to be reborn. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Isn't that an interesting eschatology statement? Where people would teach that if you're better and better and better, you'll see the kingdom of God. That ain't what Jesus taught. Huh? All right? Jesus does not spiritually reign in the hearts of unbelievers. He doesn't. The world hates him. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them. They're spiritually discerned. Jesus isn't reigning spiritually in the lives of unbelievers. They are his enemies. They hate him. They need to repent, humble themselves, place their trust in Christ for salvation to be born again. That's what they need. They don't need someone telling them, be a better person. That will keep them destined to hell, right? Well, give a little more money to a charity. Well, do something better. Or be nicer to your neighbor or whatever. Good things to do, right? Good things to do, but not the mission of the church. And confusing. It makes the water muddy. I was talking to one of my guys this week, and he's been doing very well, and then his life is getting harder and harder. And I said, you know, here's something I think that you need to hear. The devil don't care if you're doing better and avoiding your sin more and more if you're doing it in your own strength. The devil don't care. He don't care if you're sinning wildly or if you're doing it in your own strength, because he knows failure is coming. You know what he cares about, why your life is getting hard? Is because you are turning from yourself and your sin and yourself and your own strength, and you're turning to the Lord. God is getting glory. And the devil don't like that. You see? The devil doesn't care about people trying to be nicer and better as long as it lands them in hell. Right? And so we have to be precise on our work. We are not here to change people's lives. We're here to tell them the gospel so that God will change their life. It's a radical distinction. We are not here to change people's lives. We are here to tell people the gospel so that God will change their life. And then we get involved in the work of discipleship and helping them change. You see? It's very different. Sounds exactly the same to many people, but it's very different. Totally different, in fact. The Pharisees were out there telling people, do this, be that, don't do this, right? Didn't help at all. I love the scripture that says, those things have an appearance of wisdom. They're of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Don't you love that? It helps us understand our work. The mission of the church is not to do good works or to usher in a kind of kingdom, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world and to wait for our Savior's return. That's our job. So that's why, to me, views on the millennium matter. Amen? They matter. We have a different goal. We have a different view of life. We have a different view of God. We have a different view of the gospel. I don't see how we could minister together. Our understanding of Scripture. I'm not going to read our whole doctrinal statement. I brought it to read in case I had time and I knew I wouldn't. But you can look that up on our church website. We're very clear on our timeline of events. It's not something that we say, thus saith the Lord, and you have to believe all of that. One lady that joined, she said, I don't even know if I understand all of that, let alone believe it. I said, that's fair. You know, I said, you know that this is what you're being taught. Oh, yeah, that's fine. And so, you know, that's the way to approach that. But our interpretation, one of the things that we do is we look at these ideas of doctrine and end times thing is remember that prophetic passages are cryptic in general. Okay? And I said I would turn there, so let's just do it. This is not even close to the worst one. But let's look at Revelation 16 a little bit. And this is, I could have picked much worse ones. I just didn't want to be confusing. But look at some of the things. Now, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour on the earth seven bowls of the wrath of God. The first angel went out and poured his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was on the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, Holy One, who was, for you brought forth these judgments. They have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. See, this is the judgment of God in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, think about this with me. When you look at this, I'm a very literal person anyway, and so I see a scene in heaven of bowls being poured out, right? But do I really know what's going on? It feels like the bowl got poured into the ocean. Did it? So, see, this is why it's, for when we look at these scriptures and we talk about some of our interpretation, it requires grace when someone holds a different view than you, okay? Prophetic passages are by nature a bit cryptic. Often we'll see a prophetic passage in the Old Testament fulfilled later. Then we go, oh, right? You see, do you get what I'm saying? You know, you think about the whole issue of all the prophecies of Messiah and the Jewish people were clueless. Jesus came, now we understand. Okay, so we have to have grace as we interact with other people and understand that maybe our interpretation isn't exactly. We think it is, and we're trying our best, but we have a little bit of grace. Remember that is the case. And boy, when you get into studying eschatology, there are some cryptic stuff, all right? They're just flat out is. And that's why there's different opinions sometimes. Sometimes just good disagreement between good brothers and sisters, and it's fine. Hermeneutics, though, matter. That's a fancy word that means how you approach the scriptures. Our study of eschatology reminds me of how really important it is to have a literal view of the Bible. Can you imagine studying end times doctrine in detail and then having the view where the Bible is mostly allegory? You are not going to know anything. You're just going to make up a whole, that's what's happened, by the way, in the world, right? You just make up a whole bunch of stuff. Well, you see, let me tell you what that really means. And it's just not good. You're going to do violence to the scriptures, and you're going to find yourself in a bad place when you talk to the Lord. God means his word to be understood. We need to approach it as such. Take it as literal. That'll help us understand it when it's not. Literal translation. Honest disagreement can exist between brothers in Christ. Some doctrines will divide people. Core differences in how we view the purposes of God need to divide us. Gospel differences, differences in the nature of man and of sin and things like that, those need to divide us. But some of those eschatological ones do not need to divide us. Some do, some don't. And so you have to use your mind. God made us with these wonderful things called minds, right? To think, to study, to talk, to discuss. That's why we have, one of the reasons we have church, so we can talk about these things and challenge each other and think it through. Honest disagreement can exist. Some doctrines will divide. Core differences in how we view the purpose of God should divide, but we don't have to always. You can see our position on our website. I have it printed out here. If you wanted it, you can take it. I'm just going to throw it away. But that's the big main point for today. Thinking through those presuppositional problems as we deal with that. And so I hope that helps you. We're going to talk a little bit about this because we're going to get into heaven next week, but I hope that helps you, especially if you've been a regular Baptist for a while. And see, we talked about in church, in ecclesiology, our roots and all those kind of things, and this is how we got where we got. As regular Baptists, we have a cultural history of separation. We do. We started that way, right? And that's kind of become our focus almost. I don't think that that's necessarily helpful, especially in this current age. But there are hills to die on, doctrinally, right? I mean, we just don't agree on why we're ministering, and we shouldn't try to fix that, right? You know, how can we fix? You think people need to be good, and Christ is already reigning, and I'm thinking, no, his reign's ahead, and people need saved. We're not going to come together on that. And so that's why, I hope it helps you see that. And so it's, oh, I see now, I understand why we would separate from some of those groups. They're just not on the same mission as us. They're not us. We're not them, right? And so we don't join together. Just as an aside, one thing for regular Baptists I think we need to hear, I try to say it in pastoral groups as often as I can, we don't really have the doctrinal problem that too many people are trying to come in. So we need to be a little more gracious sometimes, right, in our separation. And especially, everyone needs to hear this, but especially when people are new in Christ. Why haven't we got this historical thing where we believe people new in Christ need to be mature? We want raw people to come in with bad views, right? As long as they know Christ, come on in. We'll help you with that. Amen? Right? That's what we're here for, isn't it? Isn't that what we're here for? Bring your bad views in here. Let's talk about it. Okay? They're new. They're young. They don't know what they're talking about. We'll help them see the scriptures, and then we'll see if they conform or if they don't. A little bit on the intermediate state. This is becoming very much real in my life more and more the year older I get. My dad came to see us. I haven't seen him in a long time. Wonderful to see him yesterday. And half my conversation with what was, oh yeah, Larry died, and he died, and oh yeah, his wife died, and he's been with the Lord for years. Like, man, all my friends are dying. It stinks. A dear daughter of Christ, of ours, friend of ours, died just recently, and they're in Arkansas, so he didn't even get to go to the funeral. But the intermediate state, what happens to believers who die now? I know it's a total shift in gears. I'm sorry, but that just is what it is because we're talking heaven next week. What happens to believers that die? And why do you believe that? What happens to unbelievers when they die? Did you know that that's also different? We'll talk more in detail next week, so we're not going to spend so much time on it this week. But what we hold to is that the dead now we call the intermediate state. We call it that for a reason. Because when you die now, you don't go on to what we call the eternal state. And we'll see this more next week, but one reason is because it's not available right now. Right? The eternal state for believers is not available because the New Jerusalem has yet to come down. You see, and God has yet to remake everything. It's future. We go to a different time, a different place. Believers go immediately to God's presence. Let's see, that'll be the next one. We would rather be away from the body and with the Lord. So we go immediately to God's presence to be with him. And we call it heaven in our language. It's not probably what we should call it. It just depends on what meaning you assign to that. It's heaven, but it's not the permanent heaven, if you will. And the permanent heaven isn't even really heaven. Actually, it's the remade earth. Unbelievers, so you get the point, though, before we move on. You go to be with the Lord. Right, you're in his presence. Jesus called it paradise when the thief was dying. You're going to be with me in paradise. Synonymous, okay? It's not a different realm. It's synonymous. It's paradise. It's a wonderful place. Florida is not paradise. They say it is. They're wrong. Unbelievers, though, they go to also a very real place. You know, there are many people who are Christian or call themselves Christian that believe in heaven but don't believe in hell. Heaven's a very real place, and so is hell. Now, hell, do not be confused with this. The intermediate state is not the lake of fire. That is really what I would call hell. It's the lake of fire. But this place, hell, the intermediate state that we call hell, is just a holding area. It'd be better thought of as a prison. It's a prison for those awaiting their final trial. There are demons there, and it's not a good place. And you can look at Jesus. This is Jesus, the creator of all things, who knows all things, describing to us. I just hate it when people say, oh, Jesus never talked about hell. Really? What Bible you got there? What Bible you running? He told us about it. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool my tongue. I am in anguish in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Lazarus, in like manner, his bad things. He's comforted here. You're in anguish. It's a real place of torment. awful place to be, and it's not even the lake of fire, which is going to be far worse.
Right.
Immediately, the unsaved go to that place of torments, and it's a real place and something to avoid. Again, as I said, be ready and look forward is always the application as we study eschatology. I hope that's helpful for you. You can see why. I know through the years of ministry that I've had, I've had many people get angry with me because we just wouldn't minister with certain groups and things, and I have to make that call sometimes. That's why. When we have a different goal, and you say, well, it's eschatology. Well, who cares if they're amillennial, right? Well, you see, it matters, right? Well, let's pray together. God, thank you that we do have this wonderful future, and really even the next thing for us as believers is amazing. Either you're going to come back and get us, or we die and we go to you in paradise. Good days are ahead for us, God. Help us to remember that. And Lord, convict us, work in our hearts to remind us this week that bad, horrible things are ahead for people that don't know Christ. That we would have more compassion, that we'd be more zealous in our sharing of the gospel. Doesn't really matter to have great eschatology and great doctrine on what God wants us to do and then never do it. It doesn't help us. So God, that we would have good doctrine that leads us into right practice, and that we would be zealous servants of you, zealously sharing Christ with people, seeing you change people's eternal destiny and lives in the process. And that, God, you would work in our world. We trust you in this chaos of these 2 years. We know none of this took you by surprise, but that your plan is going forward and in ways that maybe we can't see, or maybe we're too distracted and we don't see. God, open our eyes to the reality of your work in this world, pressing us forward to that ultimate time when you come and restore all things. In Jesus' name, amen.